Corinthians chapter 4. If you'll turn there, please. 1 Corinthians 4, starting this evening in verse 9. Paul's been talking about the visions in the Corinthian church. Some have gathered themselves around Apollos, some around Paul, some around Cephas. Verses 9 through 13 of 1 Corinthians 4, he gives us a tremendous estimate of his own particular position. Verse 9, for I thank God, think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels, and to men. The word here, last, last of all, refers to all the messengers. And these who have gone on before. Paul always had a great historical outlook, as it were. He was always looking over history, and looking around and linking that which was near, that which preceded that, to that which would follow. And we know previously to the apostles, the Lord had priests, he had kings, and he had prophets. And so he had come to the human race through administrations of these various orders of these particular gifts. Now he says in verse 9, it seems to him that God has set forth us, pardon me, the apostles, last of all. Once again, he recognizes the Lord and whatever position he occupied, or Apollos occupied, or other members of the apostolic band, God had set them forth. And it was by divine authority and by divine sovereignty. God has set us forth, that is, God had exhibited them. The word setting forth means to exhibit, which also means that he had accredited them. God had appointed them, he had exhibited them, and he had put his stamp of approval on them. So he says, as it were appointed to death, we are made a spectacle unto the whole world. Excuse me. Actually, these apostles were men doomed to death. And why? Because we're made a spectacle to the world, both angels and men. Took it up last time that the word spectacle is the word taken from our word theater. And it was a theater in the ancient world that seated about 80,000 people. And this was a place where they looked upon things and saw different things presented in the theater. So he says, we the apostles are set forth as spectacles of the world, both to the angels and man, including the angelic conflict and the human race. And so the things manifested through the apostles were the same things which were manifested through the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his message that they were delivering. It was his gospel that they were preaching. And such things presented to the world by them brought about their own death. And remember the phrase that in the world we have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So God had arranged this doom to death of these ministers and apostles to be a theater for the exhibition of things for which we stand to the world as of both angels and men. So here is Paul presenting a contrast between his view of himself and his fellow missionaries and the self-satisfaction and rivalry characterizing the assembly and Corinth with all this pettiness and foolishness dividing them. Now, the word here, appointed, means to show forth, was used in the ancient world of exhibiting gladiators in an arena as a kind of a grand finale. And these gladiators, taken from this word here, appointed to death or made a spectacle to the world, a sort of kind of a grand finale to provide the most thrilling entertainment for the spectators. And that's the word that he uses. So the apostles here were doomed to death. far removed from having arrived or in a reigning position. Doomed to death, last of all, spectacle to the world and angels. That's Paul's evaluation of himself. And this was the custom of the ancient world in which people delighted in the suffering of slaves and criminals and conquered people when they threw them into the arena. Now, for your own personal study, there is a study in the Bible about angels and how angels are interested in the human race and how angels are informed about man's life here on earth. In other words, we do have, as it were, angels watching us, so in that sense, we are in the theater also. I'll give you a couple of verses on that so you can study it for yourself. One of them is in 1 Corinthians 11:10. One is in Galatians 3:19. One is Hebrews 1:14. Luke 15, verse 7 and 10 says that when a person receives Christ as personal Savior, that there's joy. Luke 15, verse 7 and 10. And then we have one in 1 Peter 1, verse 12. We have one in 1 Timothy 5, one in 1 Corinthians here for the Scripture, where the Scriptures tell us that those of are aware of what's going on here, and that believers actually educate them or teach them different things, as it were. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, ye are strong, ye are honorable, but we are despised. He's making the comparison between what they think about themselves in Corinth and their divisions and his personal position and evaluation in Christ. So Paul, again, in verse 10, is using sort of a satire. And this is a pretty severe statement here. So once again, he sets the contrast between the suffering servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, doomed to death, and the condition of the church at Corinth. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And it says, we are fools for Christ's sake. In other words, the apostles were fools on account of Christ. And owing to their preaching and their manner of life, they were regarded as fools. First chapter of Corinthians, verses 21 through 23, and 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 11. So as far as their ministry is concerned, they were considered fools. Then he said, but you're wise in Christ. So here we have the fool as a believer in Christ being faithful to the Lord and communicating the word and being evaluated as a fool as opposed to those who are wise. But ye are wise in Christ, and this statement is ironic. The word wise here is not the usual word sophia for wise, but it's phronimos, which means prudent. In their vain self-estimates, they regard themselves as possessed, even in their virtue of their union with Christ, of wonderful powers of discernment and wisdom. So in this verse, the contrast, we have those who are fools for Christ versus those who are wise in their own eyes. Then he says, we're weak, but you're strong. We're suffering infirmity amidst all that we experience in our service for the Lord, while you act with vigor and a supposed spiritual strength. And then he says, you have glory, but we have dishonor. In each of these clauses in this verse, there's special stress upon the pronouns, which is now marked by the inverted order. We are fools, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. Notice, you are honorable, but we are despised. And the change also gives prominence to the word dishonor. Now, despise signifies to be held in high repute, held in honor. He says, yet you are glorious, but we are without honor. So verse 10 then actually explains that which gave them the right to say that we are made a spectacle. And the way he does this is that he first writes here about what the apostle actually does and what they are, after which he goes on to say, ironically, what the Corinthians are in their own opinions. Fools in the eyes of the world is part of the suffering of the apostles, for it brings them the disdain of the world. The words fool, wise, weak, and strong mention a person's quality. But to have glory or dishonor doesn't refer to quality, but rather shows how someone is regarded by others. Paul is despised by the world. The church in Corinth is spoken honorably by the world. Verse 11, even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And here he begins to give his own personal experience and testimony. And the time phrase here means it was going on at the time of the writing of this epistle. Naked is a word that means scantily clothed. The word buffeted is an interesting word. I think we should look at it, because this word is used elsewhere. K-O-L-A-P-H-I-Z-O is the word that you have for buffeted. And this means to strike actually with a clenched fist. And this is spoken of the Lord in Matthew chapter 26, verse 27, and also in Mark 16, verse 45. This is the same word. So we know from this word that it wasn't an open slap, and the word buffeted here, and in Matthew 26, verse 27, means to be hit with a clenched fist. There's also a passage in 1 Peter 2:20 where it's used as a treatment of slaves. And Paul uses this word here, and he uses it also in 2 Corinthians 12:7 to show in contrast to the conditions of the church of Corinth, he was in abject slavery as a slave. In other words, he was treated as a person who was a slave without dwelling place. And then he says, and have no certain dwelling place. And the word no certain dwelling place is also an interesting word, because it would seem like he's talking about he doesn't have any permanent residence or a certain house, but astato means to wander about as a vagabond. And this doesn't refer to instability, but to his being homeless. The apostles were regarded by the world as vagrants. And the point is that we have here, reminded by Hebrews 11, verse 37 and 38, that those who suffer for Christ's sake, God has provided something much better than a permanent dwelling place here on this earth. And this earth is not our home. We're just pilgrims and sojourners here. Now, the whole goal of the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this enumeration is not to inform those who do not know what the task of the apostles involved, but rather to show how far removed the apostles and the teachers of the church are from actually having arrived and reigning. And in that way, Paul warns the Corinthians against their pride, and he summons them to imitate him in verse 16. First, we have verse 12 and 13, and he says, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat, we are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. The word labor here is a word that's used for labor, but that which causes weariness. That's working till exhaustion. It's not simply a case of earning a living, but of hardship in earning a living. And manual labor was despised among the Greeks. And this is not a mere historical record here, but they afford an example for those who are engaged in the ministry to follow where circumstances render it necessary or even advisable. Then he says, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure. And this method of receiving abuse and maltreatment would also be regarded by the Greeks with contempt. And yet Paul was acting within the conformity of the Lord. They would despise someone who worked hard to the point of exhaustion. They would despise anybody who was abused and was maltreated. That wouldn't fit in with the Greek culture. And then he says, being defamed, we entreat. Entreat here means to depreciate, to request the stopping of the slanders. And this gentle way of meeting such antagonism is contrary to the flesh. It finds its source only in the grace of God. Being defamed, we entreat. We don't retaliate. We just rely upon the grace of God. And then he says something very interesting. We are the filth of the world. The word filth is the word offscouring, which is the word refuse. And this is the way the apostle speaks of himself and his fellow ministers, as being regarded as scum, as it were, or the rubbish of humanity. The Greeks use this word for victim, sacrificed, in their particular culture. And this was used of criminals left at the public expense to be thrown into the sea or otherwise killed at the outbreak of pestilence so as to cleanse away the defilement of a nation. And it's used in the general sense of refuse that was to be removed and taken off of the scene. And then he says the offscouring of all things. Now this word is not offscouring, but this thing is an interesting word. Some of these words are very interesting. Peri, which means around. Pasma, and this is, means filth. This word over here means filth. And peri means around. Now you put the two words together, peri and pasma, it means that which is wiped off. In other words, it's scum or refuse that is wiped off of a bowl, as it were. It suggests that which must be removed from amidst humanity. If the apostle's remarks were actually taken to heart, the description he gives must have rebuked the self-conceit of his readers. The examples of those in their service have suffered for Christ should of itself be counteractive to a spirit of self-complacency on the part of those who may be living in easy circumstances in Corinth. In others, in verse 11, he says, even unto this present hour. In verse 13, he says, even unto this day. Repeating with strong emphasis the phrase beginning at verse 11. So the man that Paul is talking about, who were really the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said were also the ministers of Christ. They were the stewards of the mystery of God in this world. And that tells the story of their particular experience. Paul is most evidently setting up a contrast here between the conceited folly of those seduced by the wisdom of words and so creating divisions, and the self-emptying sacrifice of those knowing the word of the cross and being the messengers of that particular proclamation. The contrast is always between a conceited, puffed-up attitude of those who have turned from the great word of the cross and have taken part in discussions and disputes among themselves. So they go around, every one of them, proud in their own supposed cleverness, while as the true minister of the Lord Jesus Christ and steward of the mysteries of God, whose pathway is one of grace and sacrifice. Paul refers to the reaction of himself and others to their sufferings here in order that he might thus glorify the grace of God. You know, reviling is matched by blessing. He dispenses a blessing by giving out the gospel. and someone reviles him, well, he doesn't retaliate, he just gives them a word. Persecuted here is matched by endurance. In spite of persecution, he endures, also giving them the word of God, in this case, the gospel again. In other words, reviling and persecution are two words that represent how Paul, when he communicated the word, faced these things. But you see, when there was reviling, he didn't stop. He matched that with blessing, and that was the blessing of the gospel. He continued to preach it. And when he was persecuted, he matched that by endurance. They didn't stop him, whether by persecution or reviling, from bringing the gospel to the lost and dying world. So the apostle then stands in evil repute in this world. Nevertheless, he always continues to comfort and admonish and encourage and communicate the word to the world that really despises and persecutes him. Now that's a great contrast. Finally, we have a summarizing expression here, which shows that Paul is in no respect near the position of dignity to which the Corinthians thought they had attained. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. The word filth that he used is the word dirt. Scraped together after cleaning has taken place, and the apostle knows that they are thought to be the most despicable thing in the world. The world does not recognize them as belonging to the world, so they're just filth. Off-scouring is what is wiped off from an object when it's cleaned all around. It's like a commode, actually. And so what he's bringing out here is that no one loves the apostles. They are like dirt that is wiped off and thrown away. And he says, even until now, at the time of this writing. So the apostles' evil case continues, and consequently, there's no question of apostle having domination. So this thing about, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, say, hey, we're doomed to death. We're a spectacle in the whole world. We're like scum. What are you talking about? I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. Verses 1 through 13, Paul dealt with a variety of subjects in this particular section. But two things stand out clearly, and both are very important in this correspondence between Paul and the people in Corinth. One, Paul writes of the relationship which the office bearer sustains to their sender and to the people within the church as well as without. And then secondly, Paul deals with the principal sin of the Corinthians, spiritual pride and its consequences. A feeling of emancipation even from the law of God. Now in verses 14 through 21, he says it's a simple matter of fact, the communication of the Word of God. And so he begins to get with it now in verse 14. They have the evaluation of how they have arrived. He tells them that his particular evaluation of himself and the ministry. Now he begins to communicate in verse 14. And I said, I write not these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So his anger against the folly of their divisions should not be taken or understood as personal. He says, I write not these things to shame you. He didn't want them to cringe. He didn't want to shame them. He wanted to admonish them. And then he says, as beloved children. This is really interesting. I don't know if you've seen it through life or not. I guess I have just recently. But this verse has a lot of bearing in our own lives and dealing with our own families. I write not these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. No real father wants to shame his children, or mother either. You may have something caustic to say to your children, but not to the shame of that child. And many people have something to say to their children and shame them publicly, and that is horrible. You don't want your children to cringe in front of you. See the principle that he's bringing out here? But to admonish. The word admonish means to put some information in the mind, to put facts in your mind, and they become a warning signal. He doesn't want to cause bitterness. You know, many people communicate to their children in such a way that they shame them and they cause them to become bitter. He doesn't want to cause them bitter. That's why he says, my beloved children here. And these things refer to the preceding words in regard to the Corinthians. Even though the words were sharp, Paul assures them of his good intention. Pride is always difficult to reprove. It's number one on the hit parade. A proud person cannot easily take rebuke from another because he's always looking down on the other. That's the toughest thing in the world to do. That's Satan's problem. So tenderness then follows sternness. You can be accurate, you can be dogmatic, you can be stern in your enunciation, but you can do it with tenderness. His design was not to make them hang their heads, you know. God help us when I see parents make their kids hang their heads and walk in shame and bitterness out of the room. That is pitiful. You haven't gained anything, you lost everything. His design is not to make them hang their heads, but by parental dealings with love as the motive of discipline, to lead them back into fellowship with the Lord. Whatever discipline is necessary, let love be the inspiring motive, and that will carry with it the power of the Spirit of God. Verse 15, for though you have 10,000 tutors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I begat you through the gospel. He led them to the Lord. This gives us the reason why Paul spoke as he did. Perhaps the Corinthian church had 10,000 tutors. He isn't saying that the church has as many teachers as 10,000, but he mentions it because it's possible. The word tutor here often designates a slave who had to teach some children of the master and to conduct them to and from school in the ancient world. And those tutors were usually severe men. But that's not what the emphasis is here. He wishes to emphasize the fact that he alone is the father of that Corinthian church, as it were. And he founded it by preaching the gospel. And we know that he wrote in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Just as a child may have many teachers, but that child has only one father. So also Paul occupies a special place in the Corinthian church. And when he adds this expression, in Christ, shows that Paul does not intend to speak evil of tutors. They are willing to be led by Christ, in verse 10, but they cannot have the place of Paul himself. And the reason for this statement is found, for in Christ Jesus, and the pronoun I and you are put side by side, which leads special emphasis. Paul is obligated to speak about himself, but he's not motivated by pride here. For in Christ, he says, I begat you through the gospel. So Paul does mention himself, and he goes on and does so in the sphere of grace when he says, in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the one who created the possibility of founding a church by giving himself unto death and by conquering death. And he saves poor sinners and he saves his work. Paul makes it perfectly clear that the beginning of the church rests in Jesus Christ. It's all from him. And the means of this begetting was the content of the gospel, and Paul just proclaimed it. And the means is not of Paul, but of Jesus Christ himself. And it was the word of God, and it was the word of the gospel that awakened the Corinthians. So Paul is able to speak about his own work, and at the same time to give all the honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that the church may perceive her glory and the firm foundation on which it rests. The word tutors is actually a word for child leaders. And this is the idea of instruction, which is not absent here. And the reference is more to the pastor than anything else, to those who cared for the saints rather than to those who taught them. Instruction is not in view, but the duty which was the discharge over this child leader in a household who exercised a general supervision over a child. But the care of the apostle was entirely different. It was a spiritual relationship and had been established between him and the believers through the gospel which he brought to them. Teachers were more than just guardian slaves, and they had received the new birth through the ministry. In this connection, he uses the fuller title, Christ Jesus. In the first part of the verse, it was in Christ, which simply expresses the spiritual relationship, whereas the additional name of Jesus stresses the apostles' living union with the Lord in his ministry to them who are in Corinth. I begat you. This word indicates a strong relationship that does exist between any man or woman who is the means of leading others to Christ. If you pass from death unto life, and you do, then you cannot forget the one through whom the message came and the vision came, and the light broke out upon them. Verse 16, I beseech ye therefore, be ye imitators of me. See, they're causing divisions. He wants them to follow his pattern. I beseech you is used because the grounds of the admonition have been given. So that beseech links up with the word admonish in verse 14. So in verse 16, Paul sums up his previous warnings with a few mild words here. And it seems to be ill-fitted in a context which warns against pride and conceit. But Paul, as an apostle, besides teaching the Christians, also has to show its significance for the life and the practical use that we have every day. And being a father, as it were, to the Corinthians, a father may expect his example to be followed, and the word imitators here is actually the word followers, the resemblance of children to their father. Paul's life and Paul's teaching were such that he could say, be imitators of me. Paul called them to the obedience to his teaching and also to his application in his life. And in addition to this, Paul says he is sending Timothy to them, and that Timothy will put them in remembrance of his ways which be in Christ. So Timothy was sent to help them in this particular regard. Verse 4:17, for this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everyone, everywhere, in every church. For this cause is literally precisely for this. It's a strong expression, serving to indicate that Timothy is sent for the very purpose of summoning this particular church in Corinth to imitate the Apostle Paul. And Paul calls Timothy his beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And this is actually by means of and on the basis of the Lord. In other words, Timothy is united to Paul as a son. And Paul not only loves him, but he praises his faithfulness also. And this is important after what he said in chapter 4, verse 2. And after speaking about his relationship between himself and Timothy, Paul refers to Timothy's ministerial work. And so he makes it clear that it doesn't make any difference who comes. Timothy or the Apostle Paul himself. I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul is sending Timothy, and he doesn't say to him, he says, I am your apostle. Don't listen to anybody else but me. He puts himself and Timothy on the same level, and he tells them, hear him. A lot of people are confused about this. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, and someone comes to you with divine viewpoint, and you discern it as such, take it. Do not disregard it, just because it doesn't happen to be a particular person of your liking or your choosing. If you would think about the fact that the Lord, as it were, is a general, and he has messengers and carriers, and he brings you information, and the carriers may vary in size, shape, looks, and everything else. Well, if that message is from the Lord and it's the Word of God, then you take it. That's the principle, and I want you to notice here, for this cause have I sent you Timothy, but don't listen to Timothy, wait until I come. No, for this cause have I sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child of the Lord, believer, he has been faithful, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church. So, Timothy, or the Apostle Paul himself, doesn't make any difference who comes as long as they come with the word. And Timothy's task here will be to admonish the Corinthians to imitate the example given by Paul, and this agrees with verse 16, put in remembrance. Paul lived in Corinth, and everyone had seen his conduct in Corinth. My ways is a Semitic expression signifying a person's conduct. Psalm 37:23 and Isaiah 57:18, Jeremiah 17:10, Ezekiel 38:8, all these have the same concept. So just as Paul in verse 15 adds, which are in Christ, in order to show that his conduct is ruled by Christ, and only insofar as it can be an example for others in Christ. So the Corinthians, who had received so many rebukes from the apostle, should not think that he speaks only to them in this manner. The ways of which Timothy was to put them in agreement agrees with what the apostle, the teacher, taught everywhere. And he admonishes them to follow his particular example. And when he says, I teach here, these words used with reference to Paul's conduct show that the word and his life always went together. In other words, his lips, what he said, and what he taught is what he lived. Now notice the phrase, even as I teach, everywhere in every place. And who shall put you in remembrance of my ways, you tie in my ways with what I teach, then you have his mouth and his legs matching. So I teach, these words used with reference to Paul's conduct shows that the word and his life always went together. Paul lives as a Christian, but he also teaches that everyone should live the same way. And Timothy will also have to teach the same way. And it's in Christ, in Christ. So Timothy here stood in the same relationship spiritually to Paul as the saints in Corinth did. So it was appropriate to remind the Corinthians of this, though they were likewise beloved. They were not proving themselves faithful as Timothy had done. And then notice he says, in the Lord, and this suggests his authority over us, and is consequently connected with our circumstances, activities, and relationships on earth. The Apostle Paul so taught and so lived that he was one of a confident consciousness that his ways were the expression of his spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ. In this, he was an example to the believers in Corinth, and he is also to us in the 20th century. And this can only be with us as Christ is magnified in our bodies, and we reflect his glory. Those at Corinth seem to have lost remembrance considerably of what manner of man it was who brought them the gospel and who taught them the truth. They had forgotten all about the fact that he led them to the Lord and how he taught them the Christian way of life. It would be Timothy's ministry to bring this truth home to them and to cause them not to think of Paul as one of the leaders of a party. See, there's some are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. Now he's sending them Timothy, who is not Peter Paul, and he's sending him and recommending him, listen to him. And the consistency of the apostles' teaching in all the churches receives special mention in this epistle. Now, verse 18. Now, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. And he says, you're wrong. I'm not coming at your dictation. I'm coming when the way is clear. And this is past tense, were puffed up. Paul's distractors seem to have suggested that he was sending Timothy, indicating that he dared not visit them himself. So again, he deals with the conduct of the Corinthians and mentions one specific sin here, being puffed up in regard to Timothy's visit. The word some, not all, were guilty of this sin. So the sin of pride is evident in the contention of some that Paul was not going to come, and so they scoffed at the Apostle Paul and extolled others. Verse 19, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and I will know not the word of them that are puffed up, but the power, if the Lord will. Lord referring to the will, the authority of the movements and the activities of the Apostle Paul and of all of us who are in Christ. And he says, I will know. This is a judicial word expressive of his authority, not the word of those that are puffed up, but the power. He would ignore their vain, glorious pretensions, but the power stands for the ability to produce real spiritual effects here. So Paul writes forcibly, I will come to you shortly. Paul doesn't fear, only there's one restriction for him, if the Lord will. It is possible that the Lord might call him to go to another city, but at this moment the apostle could not abandon Ephesus. Shortly means that he felt he had to finish a certain task, or he had received a revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, I will know, that he will be cognizant of, at the same time, recognize the significance of those who are puffed up. And then he says, the word and power, and they are contrasted here. Those who are puffed up had words. They could speak and boast that Paul was not coming. But where is their power? Power here is the genuine Christian way of life. The contrast between wisdom of words and the power of Christ, and the contrast between excellency of speech and the power of Christ. So those who are too fond of worldly wisdom can be expected to become puffed up easily so that they would think that Paul would not come to Corinth. So some of those at Corinth did not speak the word of the Lord that exercises power, but words of men which were idle and vain of themselves. Verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Its energy then consists not in the externals of human talk, worldly wisdom, but in the inward activity of the Holy Spirit producing in the life of the believer those qualities which are described as the fruit of the Spirit. The kingdom of God is a general term for the realm of his whole rule. Paul states very clearly why he thought and ought to give attention not to words, but work. The nature of the kingdom of God requires that of all of us. The kingdom of God reveals itself as power, and the true citizens of that kingdom in their life will stress not words, but power. So to reject words and to require power actually condemns human pride, which Paul is striking at here. Verse 21, what will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and a spirit of gentleness? So Paul ends the whole section by a real searching question here. How do you want me to come? When I arrive, he says, shall I be with a rod, or in love, and a spirit of meekness? It depends entirely upon you, he says. If you profit by what I have written now, if you turn from that folly and stupidity of those discussions and this puffing up of the flesh and pride, and think you're rich and filled and are reigning, and take the place of grace through my teaching, I will or can be come in gentleness. What shall it be, Paul says? This finishes the subject here of divisions. And he will get to the subject of unity, which is the correction of this wrong. The word rod here, the rod, word rod stands for rebuke, and it stands for discipline administered by one of these teachers. In love conveys the thought of giving expression to the parental love he had for them, which would find delight in a change of attitude on their part. Meekness here does not signify mere mildness, as if he who shows it is helpless in meeting any particular condition or attitude on the part of others. On the contrary, this is the spirit of grace, which is free from self-assertiveness. Yet the fruit of the power, a quiet power, which overcomes opposition instead of intensifying it. Such was the meekness of Christ, and such is the mark of his followers. The spirit of grace here is contrasted to harsh discipline, which refers to the apostles' disposition of mind towards his readers. Which way is it going to be? So the question implies that the choice of the alternative is his mode of dealing with them, and they have to make the choice as to whether they're going to take the word and get with the grace of God, or he has to come and continually give them some discipline. Now, in chapter 5, we have discipline. In verses 1 and 2, we have the need. Verses 3 through 5a, we have a method. Verse 5b through 8, we have the reason. Verse 9 through 13, we have the limits. Now, the word of Matthew have a bearing on this particular chapter. And Matthew have a phrase that should be really put over the top of this. It will help you understand the chapter. It says, if any brother sin against thee, go show him his fault between thee and him alone. Some of the older manuscripts leave out the word against thee. But we'll take this whole chapter as one until, because it's complete in itself. And the latter part of this chapter has a bearing on the first part of the chapter in a remarkable way. And this is the story of the necessity for discipline in a local church. Disorder in the Corinthian church was more than intellectual. Not only did they have factions and divisions and had mental gymnastics, but it also had a moral issue. Men who had been obsessed by wisdom of words to the forgetting and the forgetfulness of the word of the cross. The disorder was distinctly moral dereliction, moral delinquency, not on the part of one only, but on the part of the whole church because of one. This connection between intellectual failure and moral delinquency. They almost go hand in hand. False thinking issues constantly in wrongdoing. obsessed with discussions in the realm of wisdoms of words, we are always in danger of becoming careless as to the implication of the word of the cross and what the word of the cross ought to mean in moral character and standards. When Paul comes to the matter, he makes it very clear, and something must be noticed here. This matter was known generally. I want you to know the situation that exists in 1 Corinthians 5 was known. It's not something that was unknown, because if it's unknown, you can't do anything about it. This is talking about something that is known, that is publicly known. Verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Well, that's a verse and a half. You know, if man was writing the Bible, and it's a holy book, he would definitely leave this verse out. No two ways about it. But the thing that's so interesting about the Word of God, it states it as it is. It's not condoning this, but it's stating a condition that exists. And the Bible never pulls a punch on anything, which is good. You can be rest assured about it. Now, I want you to notice, it says here it is actually reported, literally. You have it as reported commonly. Well, a better translation is it is actually reported. It is everywhere noised abroad. This case that he's taking up was of common notoriety. So Paul names the particular case in mind. Then he turns to the church's attitude. Then he shows what the church's duty is. And finally, he shows why the church should take in such an attitude and do what he instructs them to do. Once more. It is everywhere noised abroad. This case was of common notoriety. So Paul names the particular case in mind, point one. Two, then he turns to the church's attitude. Three, then he shows what the church's duty is. Four, finally, he shows why the church should take such an attitude. And then five, and to do what he instructs them to do. This is definitely a most flagrant violation of the moral law. It was a case of incest. It was a well-known case. And it was a sin that was not among the Gentiles. Now that's something else again. That's really a rebuke. We have often said that believers out of fellowship live like unbelievers, but I want to add something to that. There are times when a believer out of fellowship lives worse than an unbeliever. Here it is right here. There's a perfect case of it. Even in the Corinthian church, created as it were, Paul says that among the Gentiles, that is, those outside the Christian faith, there was no such case of depravity so definite, so flagrant, and so outstanding. It was a case of moral depravity on the part of a member of that church, and that was the reason for Paul dealing with it here. Not that Paul was not concerned about that failure on the part of this particular man, but he was far more concerned about the influence of this sin upon the church, which was not dealing with it. And this was Paul's great concern. The effect produced by the presence of that man in that community, which was separated unto Jesus Christ on the basis of the great word of the cross and their fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with Christ, which included privilege, responsibility, which was now being placed in danger by the fact of its presence in this church of this particular act at this time. I want to tell you something. It's very interesting. It's hard. In verse 2, we find out that this person is a believer. Now, here's something interesting. Here's an unholy life But still, this person is set apart to Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't get you. Nothing else will. If there was one person you wouldn't want in the plan of God, that would be this person. If there was one person you wouldn't give the gospel to or want him in heaven, here it is here. But he's a believer. Later on, he's going to restore him back in the fellowship of the church. And there it's an interesting story because he didn't want Satan to have advantage over him, get him so discouraged he wouldn't have any effect whatsoever. So this is a second evil which actually existed in this Corinthian church. Their divided condition was undoubtedly influential in creating a careless attitude concerning the misconduct of one of their members. You can almost see it. When there are divisions in the church, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, then they become careless with the individual lives of that church. They're so busy following one particular denomination or division. I want you to know that self-conceit lay at the root of both of these evils. He now again reminds them, as he's done in regard to the former matter, that they're puffed up again. And his mention of the rod previously forms a natural introduction to the subject now before him. He says, "Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and grace?" And he says, "I got to come with a rod because there's a guy in that church that's got to get out of there." See that interesting? So, that such a case as this should occur at all in a local church was bad enough. But their attitude towards it made matters much worse. So Paul reminds them of the necessity for prompt and drastic discipline action for the benefit of those who are delinquent. Then he uses the figure of leaven to confirm his injunction and bases all upon the fact of the sacrifice of Christ. This leads to the instruction as to the attitude to be adopted towards persons of an immoral character, whether those outside the church or those found within the church. We'll take it up next time, right at the first verse, it is reported, and it's well known in the church, so he's got to do something about it. And we'll take it up next time, right at this particular point. Father, we're just thankful for the opportunity once again to fellowship with you through the Word. We're thankful that our fellowship was with you and the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another. We're thankful that the Word is not bound. We're thankful that the Word of God does truly abound. And in so many various subjects that we can face it and make application in our own lives as to every little detail and activity of our own lives. We're thankful. We have a place to communicate the Word of God, to come in out of the rain, as it were, get under the umbrella of the grace of God, to learn the Word, to make applications so we can have some impact and definition in our lives. We're thankful for people who have supported us in the past and continue to do so, and those who will in the future, and especially those who come and faithfully attend different teachings of the Word, and they can form an assembly worship so we can have the privacy and the freedom. Take the Word of God as taught by the Holy Spirit and make application into our own lives. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.